As Brother David mentioned, we'll be continuing our study in the Psalms. And if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Psalm 15, that's where we'll be taking our thoughts from this afternoon. In different Bibles, you may or may not have any headings over the top of that. In mine, I'm reading from the Cambridge New King James. It says, "The character of those who may dwell with the Lord." And this is a Psalm of David. I don't believe that title is in the original text, but it's serves to show us kind of an overview of what this passage should be about, and I believe that is a fairly accurate title there. And it does favor very much the 24th Psalm. If you'll recall that, the one line from that Psalm is, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness." And it's thought that that Psalm is in reference, Psalm 24, to the removal of the ark to the holy hill of Zion. And so it is possible that this does reflect a lot of the same ideas as that, so it's possible this could be speaking on the same thing. But if you'd like to follow along, we'll read. It's a very short psalm, only 5 verses, and we'll, for very briefly this afternoon, elaborate just a little on these. I don't believe it takes a whole lot of extra explanation on this, but I think this is a very good passage to be familiar with. There in verse 1 it says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money to usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." So the very first is we have a question in the first verse, and then in the last 4 verses we'll answer that question. But the question is posed here, is, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" It's asked of the Lord, Jehovah. It said, "Who may dwell with you, God, most high and holy God, in your tabernacle, your dwelling place where the creator of space and time is, where the embodiment of love and mercy and righteousness dwells? Who may come to your holy hill, the mountain on which your throne is set, where sin and evil have no residence, and even the angels that transgress thee are no longer welcome?" The question is asked, who may come to this place? It's a very weighty question, and one that we should be asking ourselves. What kind of people who would have the privilege to be here? And sometimes I wonder if I even myself realize what we're truly asking there and what it would take to be in the presence of God. We're very much unworthy to be in that position, but we are told that it is something that we can strive to attain and that can be granted to us if we would obey Him. So we must ask the question, who may dwell in your holy hill, so that we may come to understand the answer, that we may live a life that is along those lines. So we have the question asked, and then next comes the answer. And it's not some list of great feats that is desired of us, that we should dwell with the Lord. It's not an enormous sum of money that must be paid or some, you know, great thing that we should do, but a list of characteristics that are required. This is the character of the one who would dwell with the Most High. If you were to see this person, or you were this person yourself, and observe them, this is what you would see to be evident about them. We're told that he will walk uprightly. Someone who walks as if on the spiritual high, they're on a spiritual high beam, as it were, walking straight, not leaning from side to side. This uprightly is the same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis chapter 17, when we see God speaking to Abram moments before we read that he will be given the name Abraham, and tells him that what he must do to be multiplied and blessed as God will promise to do so. God says to a 99-year-old man who would then fall on his face that he should be blameless. And this word blameless is the same word used here as to be upright, to walk uprightly. We are to be blameless, to be upright, being unimpaired by the distractions of this life, not just some of the time, but this indicates a person with integrity, someone who is walking soundly in the light of Christ. We're also told in Titus 1, chapter 1 and verse 6, that this is also a qualification of an elder. Not that we are perfect, but that we worship and live with a sincerity and a true desire so that we are as close to perfection this side of judgment as we can be. And that when the Lord looks into our innermost soul, he sees true sincerity of purpose in our lives to obey him. And that is to serve the one true God. We are to walk uprightly. We are to be blameless, as it were. This person works works of righteousness and speaks the truth in their heart. This person's faith will be shown by their good works, not only in the things that we may do as far as going and doing things specifically for people, things that can be seen, but in things that we may not do, and circumstances arise that we could be dishonest or we could say or do something that we do not do. This also be works of righteousness. We have the occasion to be unjust towards others and get away with it when others will not realize it, such as when dealing with those perhaps under you in authority in a workplace or somewhere similar. James 2 and 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." We must have these works to show fruits of our labor. We must walk in the commandments of the Lord. We must take the things we say seriously and speak the truth in our hearts and not fill ourselves up with sinful, foolish thoughts, not to take idly the promises and prayers prayed to God, the promises we make with God in ourselves or others. If we're not doing our best to bear fruit for our Lord, then we need to look at ourselves and assess just how much interest that we have in things of a spiritual nature. Are we laboring for the Lord? Are we putting our talents, as it were, to good use? Matthew 3 and 10 tells us, "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This person will bear good fruit. This person will show works of righteousness that can be seen in him. "For tell this person also will not backbite with his tongue, nor do evil to his neighbor, or take a reproach against his friend." To have the characteristics of someone who would be allowed to be in the presence of God, one must take very seriously how he interacts with those around him. To develop this characteristic, we must not speak evil of or defame any man. Speaking of others' shortcomings and gossiping will never be something that we would be caught up in. We would do our best not to offend or grieve our fellow man. We would say nothing that would cause harm to anyone else. We try our best to live peaceably with everyone, whether that be someone at work or someone's family or friends. We do our best not to say anything that could cause someone's name to be hurt, that we may spread some, whether truth or lie, something about them. We will not take a reproach against our neighbor. We will not disgrace or scorn them. That's what this means. If we were to hear some gossip against someone, our first response should be, if possible, to disprove that gossip that we hear. And we do whatever we can to get that gossip to stop. We cannot be part of such behavior, and we should strongly disapprove and dissuade others who get caught up in this. The golden rule, as we call it, would be a strong part of our daily walk, coming from Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, with the summation of the law being, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This should be our mindset and our focus, that we honor those who fear the Lord and despise those who are vile. Also, that those who are vile or those who are evil or wicked, they are as chaff. And that there are people with souls and should be led to Jesus by any means necessary. But the sin they commit and the lifestyle that others may choose to lead, and those who denounce God and turn away from him, they are salt that has lost its flavor. And they are in that way worthless and good for nothing. And again, this is not to discount their soul. They still are in the need of the gospel being preached to them. This isn't to show any dishonor, take any honor away from someone or any respect that we may have for them as our fellow man, or acknowledging the authority they may have over us. We're still living by Romans 13 and 9 to do to others as we'd have them do to us, but also Romans 13 and 7, where we're told to render therefore to all their due, to taxes whom taxes are due, to customs whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. But we do not respect the decision they have made to turn their backs to God. We will despise any gain that they have in this way, whether it's someone who we may see as poured out their entire lives towards a career or a job that also leads them away from God, and they have chosen to turn their backs on Him. We can respect the person, do everything we can to assist them, but we wouldn't look on the things that they have achieved and be envious. We would more pity them, because we despise that. We should despise that type of lifestyle that would turn away from God. You remember, even Moses, by faith, we're told, chose to forego the riches and the prestige, even to be called the name son of Pharaoh's daughter, but to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God. We shouldn't look to those who have achieved great things, but have to sacrifice their souls to do so with any envy, as we mentioned, with any desire to have that. We shouldn't make our role models those who have done these things. But we should be willing to suffer affliction if it was ever necessary to be with the people of God. Sometimes we may be made to choose whether or not to suffer, or for us, rather, more of a minor inconvenience on how much most of us ever really suffer for the cause of Christ. But sometimes we may have to suffer some in order to choose the correct path. Our world today is so bent on filling every second of every day with more and more and having more and doing more. There are times, more than I would personally like to admit, that when we need to make better decisions on the things that which we decide are best. What things we find ourselves spending our time and our money on, what things we're allowing to influence our children, and what type of character we are showing to have, and if that character matches up with what we are told here is required of us. We are to, on the flip side of that same coin, as we are to, we are to despise a vile person, we're also to honor those who fear the Lord. We take the measure of a man by the same list of characteristics that are required of us here, more than wealth or fame or position or anything they may, or any possessions they have. But we are to honor and love those who show true piety. When we see someone who we know is living their life by these principles and in submission to the will of God, that is who we are to honor, to love. We should who should we desire to associate with, to be friends with. Those are the people who should be our role models. We should recognize the hard battles that have been fought by those who follow the Lord, as we should have as well had many of those battles fought ourselves. And we should honor that, honor those people who devote their lives to the Lord. We're told that this person who would wish to dwell on the Lord's holy hill, also if they were to take an oath or to give their word to anything they would do, even if it didn't realize it in the beginning, would cause them some pain or some loss, we were to stick to our word anyway. He swears his own hurt and does not change. If we give our word, then it has been given, and we are to honor our word. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's what the Bible thinks about those who are liars, those who would go back on their word. If we give our word to do a thing and realize later that we do not like that decision, we have a choice to make the decision if we want to keep our word or not. You can either become a liar or you can honor your word, and in doing so, and much more so in times when it causes you some level of discomfort to go along with your word, you're showing great trustworthiness and strength of character. Even if you can get out of it without anyone else knowing, you can maybe cheat your way around something. But we know that isn't the case, that God sees everything and knows even the deepest corners of our hearts. He knows our true motives and intents, and we cannot lie to God. I assume or suppose that we could, but it's futile to do so, because God knows the truth before we have even tried to convince Him otherwise in our hearts. But if we take an oath or we give our word to something, we are to remain steadfast in it. How uncomfortable is it if we ever catch ourselves or someone else in our family or the body of Christ in a falsehood or not keeping their word? It makes you feel disappointed in yourself and even in those who you may see, if you realize that something has been let go and wasn't fulfilled. How do you think that also looks to the world? How can you hope to speak the truth and love to others and then believe you and trust you that you have their best in mind? If you act in the same way as others and you lie and break your word to them and they can see that. If we tell someone we're going to do something, then we are to do it. This is a characteristic we're told is commanded in order to be with God. He who would approach the tabernacle of the Lord does not put his money to usury or take a bribe against the innocent. To put our money to usury is to take advantage of those who we may help or who may borrow from us, whether it's something they would need or money or whatever it is. We are to help as we are able, we're told in Scripture. We're to help those in need, those who may be orphans, the widow, needy saints, those who are less fortunate. But to demand a high price in return, a high interest rate, or to burden them down even more because of our help is an abomination. To put on their backs a higher toll is a disgrace. And that type of self-serving mind has no place in the presence of the Lord. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." The Father sent His only Son to die, yet still offers an easy payment plan, as it were, not to only repay this great thing which we can never repay, but He asks us if we follow Him. And if we do so, then we'll be given so much more. Christ gave His life and suffered merciless beatings and cruel insults that shouldn't be given to any man, let alone the Son of God. And yet, just says to come follow me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if we follow that light, then that is all that is asked of us. We follow Him. And even though we can never repay the debt of sin, we're still offered even more if we're to do so. In this same vein, we're told we're not to take a bribe against the innocent. If at any point we have cause to decide or enact some judgment, good or bad, towards someone, we may be approached with some sort of bribe to change that decision, whether this is in legal matters, if we were in a case where we were, your job position was something that was legal, or it's just something personal, maybe in the workplace for certain favors. Once again, this is not tolerable for the giver or the receiver. Once again, this would be dealing dishonestly with others for self-gain, and that characteristic is the exact opposite of what Christ preached. We are to serve others and treat them as we'd have them treat us. Then we were told that whoever does these things shall never be moved. If we keep the commandments of God, if we desire to dwell with Him on His holy hill and keep His word, then we are true members of the Lord's church, and that church is built upon a rock. And we're told that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. We may be tempted, we may be tried, but the grace of God will always be enough and always be there. And the more we practice and live by these principles, these characteristics here in Psalm, the short, very simple psalm, the easier our walk in this old world will be, the easier we will be able to handle the times when we are tempted or we may be pulled aside. And one day, hopefully, we will be able to abide in the tabernacle of the Lord. This is the conclusion of my thoughts this afternoon. Whenever we want to close the service without offering the gospel invitation, if there be one who never has been baptized for the remission of sins, we would encourage you to do so this time. We would love nothing more than assist you in becoming a part of the body of Christ. Or if you are a member and you have fallen short, or you have some area in your life you would like prayers for the church on your behalf, we would be more than happy to assist you in that as well if you come while we stand and while we sing.